And so I invite you to take your Bible tonight and go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and I want to take some time to review, and I'm doing that on purpose because my prayer is that these principles won't be such that we all just kind of get the big picture without getting the specifics. Part of my prayer also in connection with that is that there would be a culture, if I can use that type of term, in our church of reconciliation, a culture of people that deal with problems and relational issues in a manner that's biblical that then results in a beautiful harmony and unity. Like I said 2 weeks ago, it's not that there's a problem or a rift or there are issues right now. Pastor's preaching about this because it's really been the result of years and years of ministry as a pastor and seeing how oftentimes the primary reason oftentimes that people leave churches is because of relationships, because somebody did something and they didn't deal with it in a biblical manner and go to that person and walk through the issues and get to the bottom of resolving it. Instead, it was just easier to leave. It was easier just to check out than it was to take care of the problem. And of course, that's not scriptural. And so I've appreciated the last 7 or 8 years, I think it was probably about 7 or 8 years ago, actually it was longer than that, probably 8 or 10 years ago, that I was introduced to a book called Peacemakers by Ken Sand. He is a person who ministers in the arena of biblical counseling, and his book really was transformative in my heart and life. I had learned some of the principles that I'm teaching to you through some of my counseling training, but he went to a new level for me in terms of some of the very practical ways and some of the very practical issues of the heart that are a part of biblical reconciliation and the restoration of relationships. And so that's why we went 2 weeks ago to Joshua chapter 22. And just by way of review, I want to go back over that account. And let me also do this. Let me commend you to listen to the DVD or listen to it online if you weren't here that Sunday night, because I'm one by one walking through these principles and I want us all to get it, okay? And so that message was so foundational to the rest of what we will be studying. So please, please take the time to go online to the website or get the DVD or CD and listen to that. Joshua 22, of course, was that account of the Western tribes and after the conquest and the Western tribes and the Eastern tribes having their very first conflict. The Western tribes, by Western, I mean west of the Jordan River, they wrongly concluded that the Eastern tribes were deserting Jehovah. The Eastern tribes decided to build this altar. And that really shocked the Western tribes, and they just assumed that meant that they were deserting Jehovah God, that they were going to set up their own altar of worship different than the one in Shiloh and the tent of meeting there in Shiloh. And so obviously they were deserting God. They were apostatizing. And so as a result of that, the Western tribes sent a delegation, but before even descending the delegation, they decided they were going to go to war and they were going to kill all the Eastern tribes. Quite a way to solve a problem, right? Just kill them all. That was their response to their wrong conclusion. And so we walked our way through that text, and there were 5 principles that we noted that I hope that stick in our hearts and our minds because they apply to our conflicts that we struggle with today as well. The first principle was this, that we ought to remember past faithfulness. I pointed out to you that these were the same tribes, the Eastern tribes, that had helped the Western tribes conquer all of God's allotted land and the promised land. And so just a few months before, they were there in the foxhole, so to speak. They were there in the trenches. They were there doing battle against the Canaanites, and they were shoulder to shoulder with one another, brothers in arms. And somehow that got lost in this understanding of what it was that the Eastern tribes were doing. And so, you know, one of the things we ought to focus on when there's something goes wrong is, okay, help me not to presume I know their motives and their hearts. Help me instead to think about all the things that this person has done that's been good in the past rather than immediately focusing on the possible wrong things in the present. Remember past faithfulness. Secondly, we looked at the principle of resisting reacting without the facts. They assumed that they knew. They assumed that they knew exactly what it was that the Eastern tribes were doing by building this altar. And so they did what we often do when we don't necessarily have the facts, but we think we have the facts. They declared war. Thirdly, we ought to refrain from presuming motives. Again, they thought they had it all figured out. They sent Phinehas, Mr. Zealous, the son of Eleazar the priest. He had been the one who had killed people there at Peor because of the immorality that was involved at Peor. He was an action kind of guy. And so he went in, he was going to take action. And unfortunately, his action was rooted in disinformation or misinformation. And it really wasn't an inquiry as to what the Eastern tribes were doing. It was more of an inquisition. And one of the things that we focused on in that whole discussion of that was the importance of asking questions rather than making accusations. Don't assume you've got it figured out. Don't assume you have the details figured out. Don't assume that you have the motives, especially figured out. One biblical counselor put it this way, that he said, a question pricks the conscience, an accusation hardens the will. A question pricks the conscience, an accusation hardens the will. And so when we're faced with issues with someone else and a potential blow up of a situation, the best thing to do is not go in guns blazing making accusations. The best thing to do is go in with a good set of questions to make sure you understand the situation. After all, that's what God did. And you see this repeatedly in Scripture, and we walked our way through some of those. Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. What does God do with Adam and Eve? He asked them four questions. Four questions. Did God not know the answer to those questions? Of course he knew. But he wanted to prick their consciences to cause them to realize what it was that they had done and what they had done wrong. Malachi is another example. 23 questions in 55 verses. God is the one who is asking the questions of the nation of Israel. Questions. It was Jesus' method with Peter. When Jesus said to Peter in John chapter 21, after Peter's denial of Christ, he said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Again, did Jesus know the answer to the question? Of course Jesus knew, but he was trying to get at Peter's heart. And oftentimes it's a good question that helps get to a heart of a person as well as the heart of the situation rather than an accusation. So it's important for us to refrain from presuming motives. Fourthly, respond with humility. The Eastern tribes set a really good example of what Proverbs says when Proverbs says a soft answer turns away wrath. Rather than getting upset and saying, oh yeah, and drawing their swords and saying, you know what, well, let's do this, and going to battle, they explained very precisely what it was they were doing, why they were building the altar. They started out by appealing to Jehovah God as their witness. Twice they said that, you know, in our terms, as God is my witness type of statement. This is what we were doing. We were simply trying to build an altar so that generations from now, when the Western tribes say, you know what, you don't have anything to do with us, we could point to the altar and said, oh yes, we do. That's a replica of your altar in Shiloh. Don't deny us access to the worship of Jehovah God. We're part of you. And they weren't sacrificing on this altar. They didn't have any intent to do any kind of sacrificing on the altar. It was just simply designed to be a replica. And so they responded with humility, almost an emotion-free type of statement of the facts. And what a difference it makes when we do that, when we use a soft answer and logical explanation to settle the situation down rather than to encourage it to escalate. So we must respond with humility. And then the last one was that we ought to rejoice with the truth. And that really shows that, after all, the Western tribes did have something good at heart. In other words, their concern was for the holiness of God and the faithfulness of God's people. They may not have used the right methodology in terms of their response, but at heart, they wanted it to be that the Eastern tribes were not deserting Jehovah. That's evidenced by how they responded, because they rejoiced in the response and the explanation. It was evidence of their motive, and they were glad to be wrong. Doesn't that say something about someone's heart? When you think you've got it figured out and you're talking to somebody about something that they've done wrong, and then it turns out that no, they really haven't done something wrong, and you get it wrong, how do you respond? Is it joy? Oh, I'm so relieved. I'm so thankful that that's not the case. Or is it, man, I'm stupid and I'm mad at myself for bringing this up, or maybe even a certain sense of, well, I really was convinced it was wrong what they did. No, they rejoiced with the truth, and that is true. Biblical humility as well as a love for the nation, in this case, the nation of Israel and the glory of God. So rejoice with the truth. Well, tonight we're going to look at conflict in our condition. And I want us to go to James chapter 4, because conflict is a heart issue. Conflict is a heart issue. Sinful hearts want something badly enough that they will respond sinfully, and that's when conflict erupts. That's the root problem of all conflicts. There's at least one person in a conflict who's allowed their sinful heart to take over the situation, and they've responded sinfully. That's how conflict erupts. Conflict occurs when someone wants something badly enough to sin in order to get it. And so I want to begin reading just to give us the context in James chapter 3. We'll study James chapter 4, 1 and 2, but I want us to begin reading in James 3, beginning in verse 13, because this really sets the tone for the spiritual issues that are at stake here in relationship to reconciliation and to the resolution of conflict. So join me in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, where the scriptures say this: "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly and sensual and demonic." By the way, those are some really strong terms, are they not? Someone who is self-seeking, someone who boasts, someone who has bitter envy in their hearts. They're sensual, earthly, and demonic. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thought are there." But here's the contrast to all those things that have been described. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle. It's willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The whole spirit of humility and meekness and eagerness to resolve a problem and to be reconciled and not have to be right, that's the spirit of godly wisdom, as is described there. So with that in mind as the backdrop, then let's look at verses 1 and 2 of James 4. Where do wars, or probably could be better translated battles, where do battles and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you battle. You do not have because you do not ask. The Bible is saying here in these two verses of Scripture, and it fits with the entire context, is simply this, that God wants us to address our heart issues when we're involved in conflict. God wants us to address our heart issues when we are involved in conflict. And so notice with me three different things in relationship to that. And as we're walking through these different principles, I want you to do this. I want you in the back of your mind to just kind of have the backdrop of your last big conflict, okay? It might have been an argument with your spouse. It might have been crosswords with somebody at work. It might have been a neighbor. It might have been a bigger family thing. It might have, whatever it is, maybe it was a full-fledged fight. Maybe it was just an argument. Maybe it was a significant difference of opinions, but there was some kind of conflict, okay? And I want you to think about that as we look at these principles of Scripture and evaluate how that argument or conflict occurred and how this Scripture was fulfilled in that scenario, in that situation. Notice, first of all, the focus. We see that in verse 1, where it says, "Where do battles and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" As I already stated, the idea of wars there is probably not war like we think of World War I, World War II. It's more of a interpersonal type of conflict, personal battles. It's a general term for conflicts. And then he uses the term fights, which again is another specific incidences like we just talked about when I asked you to look back and think back to one of those. But notice what he says. He says, where do these fights and battles come from among you? Or where do they come from you? Do they not come from or out of your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The point that James is making here is that where the conflict comes from is from within. It comes literally out of you. And he uses the term members. He's not talking about the members of a church. He's talking about every component of who you are comes out of your members, out of your very being. And so the issue in a conflict is the issue of the heart. Of course, the Bible is very clear about the problem with the human heart. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so when it comes to conflict and our condition, the problem is not everybody else. And I realize that maybe somebody else started it. Maybe somebody else threw gasoline on the fire. Maybe somebody else is stirring it up. I realize that it takes two to tango and all those other types of statements. Okay, but really, when you get right down to it, the issue is the issue of the heart. And the issue is the issue of my heart. Because after all, who can you change in a conflict? You can only change yourself. You can only change your heart. So the problem isn't so much everybody else. The problem ultimately is me. My biggest problem is me. Your biggest problem is you. Not everyone else and everything everybody else is doing, but really the issue at hand, the in your members concept, is referring to every part of who I am. That's a big part of the problem. It's the main part of the problem. And there's a key phrase that describes that when he says that, is it not, or do they not come from your desires for pleasure? The words that are used there, the word that is used there is the word that we get our word, our English word hedonism from. And hedonism is a philosophy of life that probably describes America very well. Hedonism is the belief that pleasure is the primary goal of living. To be hedonistic is to want to live a happy life, to want to do what makes me happy, to want to do what fulfills my desires and my goals and my dreams. I mean, do we not get that kind of inculcated into our thinking as people in America today? You know, just do what makes you happy. Well, what's the problem with just do what makes you happy? Oftentimes, what makes you happy makes other people unhappy. And oftentimes that can be destructive to relationships. And so what he's saying here, the problem is your desire for pleasure, this hedonistic way of living, just I just want to be happy kind of mindset can really, really be terrible and terribly destructive on relationships. And you see it in all kinds of different scenarios. It could be a divorcing couple where one or both of them say, I just want to be happy. And that becomes their most important goal of life is to be happy, not necessarily to do what's right, but to just simply be happy. Maybe in a different sense, not in a relational sense, it might be somebody who is climbing the ladder, corporate America, or maybe it's a college student trying to get the very best training they can, and their whole mindset is, I want to make a lot of money in order to enjoy all that money can buy. I just want to be happy because, after all, the more money I have, the more happy I will be. It's a hedonistic type of mindset. Or it could be the immoral person. I just want to get everything I can out of life. And so they bounce from one relationship to another relationship because they just want to be happy and they think that's what will bring them happiness. That's hedonism. Well, he uses that kind of terminology here when he says, that's the problem. It's living for your own pleasures and living for your own satisfaction. Destroys relationships. The pleasure being spoken of here isn't necessarily and isn't always a desire for something forbidden. It's just a desire that becomes too important. You know, there are things that we want in life that may be completely legitimate desires, but when taken to an extreme and when they become the obsession or the focus and we have to have it type of thing, that's when that pleasure becomes sinful. It becomes a driving desire. And when it becomes a driving desire, it becomes something sinful. You know, you may want respect. Is it okay to want respect? Of course. I think it's kind of human to want respect. But if somebody's disrespectful and you treat them in a manner that is less than Christ-like, all of a sudden your desire for respect has become an idol. You might want rest or relaxation. You might be the guy that comes home after a hard day's work and the kids are screaming and driving you crazy and you get mad and yell at them because I just want a little peace and quiet around here. And all of a sudden your legitimate desire for rest just turned into a sinful desire because of how you've responded to it. Maybe something else like that where it's a legitimate desire. So the difference is when that desire becomes something that you have to have. that all of a sudden relationships are harmed as a result of it. And so the focus, where do my problems come from? A human heart. I am my own worst nightmare when it comes to issues with other people. Notice not only the focus, but then secondly, notice the frustration. And this is where it escalates. Look at how it's described in verse 2 after he says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Verse 2, he says, you lust and you do not have. In other words, you want something and it's a strong desire and you don't get it. So how do you respond? You say, okay, that's fine. No, it would be nice if that's what we always did. That would solve a lot of problems. But what he says is this. He says, you want it really badly and you don't have, so what do? You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war. He's describing here the frustration of not getting what you want. When we cannot have whatever we want, we often feel frustrated, and that frustration often gets taken out on the people around us. And that desire then turns into that idol, and then all of a sudden we've got problems in our relationships. I want to park here for a little bit because I want to make sure we understand this whole concept of idolatry. We tend to sometimes think of idolatry as something that happens in some little jungle hut across the world. In reality, idolatry is something that happens in some little human heart, not some little jungle hut. Because that's the issue, is when you want something badly enough that you're willing to sin to get it, that it becomes an idol. And that's what he's describing here when he says you lust and you don't have, and then you murder and you covet, and we'll explain those terms here in a little bit. So let's define idolatry. What exactly is an idol, and why is this a matter of idolatry? Ken Sand, in his book Peacemaker, defines an idol in this way, and I think it's very, very fitting. He says, anything apart from God that we depend on to be happy, fulfilled, or secure, that's an idol. In biblical terms, it is something other than God that we set our hearts on. That's an idol. That's something you want. Or as it says here, it's something you lust for. And then you get frustrated when you don't get it. So how does this work? How does this work in terms of relationships and conflict and the issues in between us and other people? Let's not only define idolatry, but let's take a second then to also describe it and help us understand how the verses really kind of unpack this whole process of idolatry in the human heart. So not only defining idolatry I want us to look at, but I also want us to describe idolatry. And here's the process. The process is, as I've already said, it starts with a desire. A desire for something that may not be inherently wrong. It might be respect. It might be peace and quiet. It might be you want a loving spouse. You want success. You want a better house. You want godly kids. You want a vacation. Whatever the case may be, not all those are necessarily wrong things. But what if others fail to meet your desires? What if your spouse is less than perfect like you are? Haha, right. Right? Or what if your kids won't be quiet? Or what if someone at church just isn't very respectful to you? Seems like they talk down to you. Or what if you never get that success you've longed for? What if others fail to meet those desires and it doesn't happen? It becomes a sin when you move to the next level because it goes from you desire to you demand. You demand. And demand is when you expect it to happen. Demand is when you expect someone else to do what you want them to do so that your desire is fulfilled. It comes from a sense of entitlement. And this is tough because you may not think of yourself as an entitled person, okay? I know, again, that our culture trains us to be, unfortunately, entitled people. But whenever you have a sense of, I deserve this, you know, it might be in a relationship situation. It might be in your work scenario. I deserve better. I deserve to get treated like this, or I deserve to get treated like that. If you're not careful, that turns into a demand and it becomes an idol. And it may be one that arose from good desires, but when it becomes a consuming demand, it becomes sin. Again, go back to that definition of an idol. Something that you're trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in to be happy. And it's something other than God that you set your heart on. Becomes an idol. And so before you know it, you're in a situation, again, think back to one of those scenarios where you're in a disagreement with somebody and you want something and they're not willing to give it. And so how do you respond? You begin to get a little stronger in your perhaps a reason why, and pretty soon, before you know it, you may be just demanding that things happen this way. And so as a result, oftentimes relationships fall apart. It might be in the church, it might be in the home, it might be at school, it might be at work. But when we allow the idols of our heart to consume us, we go beyond desire to demand. And then thirdly, that then leads to the fruit. Because once we don't stop at demand, then we are tempted to do the next thing, and that is to demean. You desire, you demand. Thirdly, you demean. Notice the phrases that are used here in our text. It says, you lust and do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight in your war. You do not have because you do not ask. I don't think he's speaking literally when he says that you murder. In other words, it's not all about physical, someone killing something. What he's referring to is doing damage. And it starts with this more internal one of demeaning before it leads to destroying. What do I mean by demeaning? When people fail to live up to your expectations, what do people often do? They go into attack mode. And their attack mode might be verbal. It might be external, or it might be internal. Internal in the sense of they may judge the person they're having the argument. They may assume motives. They may even criticize them, perhaps internally. They may find fault with them, which, by the way, James chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12 later on say none of us are entitled to have that type of critical, judgmental spirit where we presume on other people's motives. As a matter of fact, when you do that, you act as the judge, and there's only one judge, it says in James 4, 11 and 12. That judge is God. So you're not him, okay? So you're not entitled to that. You don't have the right to judge someone else's motives. And so oftentimes demeaning is more of an internal response that then leads to an external response that is described here in these verses. We will talk in the future messages about this internalization when there is conflict, because internalization of a conflict where you may not say a word, but in your heart you're just ripping them to shreds is just as bad as ripping them to shreds. It's no more peacemaking than the other response. Sand puts it this way: there is peace faking, peacemaking, and peace breaking. And we'll show you a chart in a future message that explains that. Peace faking is when you internalize something and you may demean somebody, you may tear them apart in your mind, but you don't say anything. You maybe even just walk away as if there's no problem. But in your heart, you know there's a big problem. And it's really avoiding the conflict, and it's peace faking. Peace breaking is when you do the worst case scenario that's described here in this text. That's when things blow up. That's when you go to war. And that then is this final step of you destroy. That's external. And he uses the term murder. He's not referring, I think, primarily to a physical battle, but a relational battle. Because you may kill someone without touching them. You may kill a situation without touching them. You may kill someone's spirit with angry or hurtful words. You may kill someone's reputation with gossip and evil speaking. You may kill your own testimony by acting in a manner unfit for a believer in a difficult situation. You may kill relationships as you alienate others by your reactions. That's what he's speaking of here when he says, You war, you go to war, you fight, you battle. You see, people allow their idol to rule their hearts. And if they're not careful, it leads to the destruction of relationships. It may be done in a different manner for different people. For one person, it might be sinful anger. For another person, it may be pouting. It may be the silent treatment. It might be nasty looks. Maybe it's guilt trips. Maybe it's criticism. Maybe it's withdrawal. Perhaps, God forbid, but it may be physical violence. Or maybe it's manipulation where you do more harm in a non-physical way that's very difficult to resolve. But every single one of those sinful responses flow out of an idolatrous heart. An idolatrous heart that leaves destroyed relationships in its wake. I want something, I'm going to get it no matter what. And so for us as Christians, how do we resolve this? How do we solve this problem? If this is a malady, a serious spiritual malady, what is the cure for me? And what is the cure for you? And what is the cure for our relationships? First of all, we need to determine the idols of our heart. Think through that situation where maybe you were in a conflict with somebody, and think through, what was it that you had to have? That's an idol of the heart. Determine what those idols are, and when you find yourself in conflict, what is it that you want badly enough to sin to get it? For some people, it might be control. For some people, it might be the peace and quiet I've referred to. Maybe it's happiness. Maybe it's respect. Whatever it is, what is it that you have to have that you won't just give up? Determine the idols of your heart. Secondly, then dethrone that idol. Take that idol off the throne of your heart, because the only one that deserves to be on the throne of your heart is Jesus Christ. And make him the center of your heart. Repent of that idol and remove it from your heart. Dethrone that idol from your heart. And then thirdly, decide to love the Lord and others with all of your heart. That's what Jesus said the greatest commandment is in twofold form. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. I know some of you may be thinking, well, I love God. Of course I love God. Still a lot of relational conflict, but I love God. I may respond in bad ways in these types of conflict situations, but I love God. Someone put it this way. They said, you know what? You don't always do what you want, but you do always do what you love. You don't always do what you want, but you always do what you love. And so the way we decide whether or not we really love God and we really love other people, we would determine, I should say, whether or not we really love God and really love other people is how we treat them. So love God, love others. Philippians 2:4 puts it this way. It says, let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's love. When the first thing that you think of is what this other person needs, not just what I need. When faced with a conflict, that's love. Decide to love the Lord and others with all your heart. And then finally, dedicate prayer to the matter. Notice how he concludes in verse 2. He says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, I know he goes on to say, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures, and he calls them adulterers and adulteresses because of their worldliness and their issues of the heart. But I don't want to jump into the rest of that text without saying, but there's a good thing that's stated there at the end of verse 2. How many conflicts would be resolved if people just spent honest time on their faces before God? You know, if you would even just call a timeout in the midst of something that's escalating into an argument or a disagreement, and just literally stop and say, you know what, before we talk anymore, let's pray. How many arguments would right there just kind of melt and fade away as we took the matter to the Lord? Because oftentimes it's in those times of prayer that we really see our heart for what it really is, and that we really see what matters for what really matters. Not my idol, not what I want, but ultimately what God wants. Dedicate prayer to the matter. How are you doing at this? How are you doing in terms of relationships? What is it that God wants to change in your heart? There might not even be a conflict going on right now. But maybe in your heart, you know there's an idol going on right now. There's something that you really, really want that you're willing to demand, maybe even demand it of God. And he wants that rightful place on the throne of your heart instead of that idol. Give him that place. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word and the practical exhortations from it tonight. We realize that the human heart has not changed since the beginning of man and the fall of man in Genesis 3, and that the things that Adam and Eve struggled with and their children struggled with are the things that we struggle with as well, and that is our human heart. So I pray, Lord, that every day that we would say to you as the psalmist did, search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. And that we would conclude with, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And the next time we get into an argument, help us to pause in prayer and look at our own hearts and be the peacemaker in the situation rather than the peace breaker. Help us, Lord, if there are conflicts that even perhaps some are thinking of right now, as we continue this study, to be resolved to resolve those conflicts. And as we look at other principles of Scripture, may we be willing to follow them even if it is risky and difficult, and may make us feel exposed and uncomfortable. We know that the resolutions of conflict, that they are worth it. And so we pray that you give us the strength to do the things that you want us to do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.